14th chapter of John's Gospel is the most magnificent table talk ever delivered. The disciples have just eaten the Last Supper with the Lord. But a few moments ago, they remembered he was on his knees with a towel washing their feet. He handled Peter's objections and clarified what he was doing. Every one of them had their feet washed. Then they sat together and ate that meal. Jesus would take bread and blessed it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Near the end of that meal, he set aside one of the cups of wine and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins." Along with this Last Supper, the disciples were beginning to wonder who it is that will betray him, for Jesus had announced that there was a traitor among them. John leaned over to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus indicated that when he gave a portion of the bread dipped in the sauce to another, that was the sign, favor to one who was turning his heel against him and betrayed him. Shortly thereafter, we heard that Judas was dismissed. It was not fully explained to us why. Jesus' heart became heavy and his words filled with lament. We were wondering, what is the depth of what he's thinking about? What does it mean, take the bread, it's my body. Drink from the cup, it's my blood. It's sacrificial language. It's language that speaks of him being offered up in some ultimate fashion. Peter sought to assure Jesus that all the disciples would be with him. I suppose our hearts sunk as well as our jaws dropped when we heard that Peter, of all of the apostles, would that night, this very night, three times emphatically deny he had anything to do with Jesus. Peter would so stumble and fall, what of the rest of us? We know there is one traitor. We know there is another who is going to fall terribly. And we also know that Jesus is leaving us. How can we appreciate that phenomenon? How can we grasp? Well, we have never been in the physical presence of Jesus. We have never heard his voice. Physically, we have never seen the way he would move his hands as he was teaching the people on the mountainside. We've never witnessed his actual miracles, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lame, raising the dead, stilling the rough seas. All of those magnificent things, if we could somehow place ourselves that is throughout 3 years, we had been intensely engaged with all that Jesus had said, witnessing all that he had done, his teaching, his preaching, his miracles, his compassion on multitudes, the magnificence of the way he has handled all of his enemies. And now he tells us, this is the last night. He's leaving us. Oh, there are so many things that would perplex us, that it would be so difficult to listen to this most magnificent table address. And that's what it is. It is so magnificent. This whole chapter, having read the chapter, you can see something of the flow that now that the trouble has been identified from the 13th chapter, Jesus begins to address all the troubles of the disciples, but more particularly his ministry among them, and it just builds and builds and overflows until we have a magnificent setting forth of the intense deliberation of the Holy Trinity to come near unto us, to abide with us in ways that go beyond what we could ever fathom. This 14th chapter is magnificent on numerous ways. This evening we want to look at the first 6 verses, and the summary title is the mission of the Son. I want you to see how the Son takes his confused disciples, his torn disciples, his anxious disciples, troubled, stirred up, and brings to them such words of comfort, such words of clarity and revelation of himself. Then he moves seamlessly into speaking of the Father. We've heard him on other occasions speak with such delight and such purpose about the Father, his relationship to the Father, his delight to do the Father's will. Verses 7 through 14 especially speak of the Father and how he wants us to know the Father and how his relationship to the Father and his relationship to us is of such a similar nature, one of intimacy, one of fellowship, one of communion, that astonishes us in its intensity and its reality. I want to see the manifestation of the Father in verses 7 through 14. And the rest of the chapter, what appeals to us is how Jesus lays out what he has accomplished, and his return to the Father will now be applied by the ministry of the Spirit. This is one of the magnificent portions in which we are able to listen to our Lord as he, in a very, very tangible, concrete situation, counsels and comforts his disciples and begins to unfold for them what they can't understand at this moment. But they could later on reflect that here is the reality of how God will come and dwell among us, how we will be the house of God, how we will be a living tabernacle, how we will be the dwelling place of God, how it's going to be better that Jesus is in heaven than he is on earth. That's where our Lord is leading us in this magnificent table address. The return to the opening six verses, you can find there's three thought divisions. In the first verse, which takes up the immediate issue and begins to unfold for us the intensity of Jesus' love and the clarity of his passion, I want you to see who he is. Who he is. And who he is the sovereign. The absolute sovereign. In verses 2 and 3, we'll look at what he does. He will speak about what he is about to accomplish. It is in the full summary of the conclusion of the dwelling place with God. What he does is he is the Savior and he is the sacrifice. That's what he does. It results in a magnificent communion with the Father. Then verses 4 through 6, what he will do. He answers the question of Thomas and clarifies what he has been saying up to this point. And what he will do, he will guide us as the shepherd. So to try to give you something of the movement of it, it is the sovereign who he is. It is the Savior and the sacrifice, both the priest and the offering, what he does and what he will do. He will guide us. He will be the great and the good shepherd. Jesus is fully aware of the disciples. And if you can somehow look ahead, that he also knows not only the disciples, but what's going to happen within the next 5, 6, 10 hours. When he dismisses them at the end of chapter 14, they will arise, they will leave the city, they will go to the orchard, to the garden on the Mount of Olives. And there will be that most dramatic and revelatory event of the Savior drawing apart and praying before the Father, concluding always with the Father's will being done. And that weeping in the garden and crying with bitter tears will have some sense of the real agony that our Savior is anticipating and already engaged in. And then comes the betrayal of Judas, the trumped up charges before the Sanhedrin, and finally being drawn to before Herod, before Pilate and Herod in the morning. That's all what Jesus anticipates. And then comes the agony of crucifixion. And with that agony of crucifixion is added to it the abandonment of the Father. When we think of hard times ahead, and know they're coming, it takes all of our mastery to be able to proceed through that. You have to face an unwelcome surgery, or you have to face an unwelcome test in school, or any perplexity that comes before you, and you anticipate it, we can understand how you would be very focused on your needs and on your dilemma and how you are seeking to handle yourself in that circumstance. But look at Jesus. Look at how sensitive he is to each one of his disciples. He has told Peter, "Peter, you're going to fail me 3 times." And he knows that Peter is in turmoil. And if Peter's going to fail 3 times, what about the rest? Well, Jesus had said before that all of them would forsake him. They will all be disqualified as those who are loyal to the Master. These are men whose hearts are in confusion. They don't understand the depths of what's going on. They haven't had the full gospel to look over and reflect upon it. They have been intensely with the one who can do anything and everything, and yet he doesn't sometimes do the things that we would think he was going to do. And now this whom we have proclaimed, and he has accepted that he is the Messiah, he is the King of Israel, he's going to leave. And the circumstances by which he's going to leave, if we could remember right, he's told us several times that he's going to be captured by the authorities, he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be crucified, he's going to rise the 3rd day. How can you remember all those things? Well, this is what Jesus does. This is who he is. He brings them to confront who he is. He, before his disciples and before his Father in heaven, is the utter sovereign in tremendous affection and compassion. It's the compassion of Christ by which he expresses his heart. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be so set aside with the anticipation and the perplexities. Don't let the uncertainties of life or the threats that seem to come upon you so stir up your heart that you cannot believe as you ought to. There's the compassion that Jesus has for the disciples. They are very anxious about being separated from Jesus. They're not so concerned about being separated from one another or the pleasures of life or the things that they might have. We often will take these items to the Lord and ask that the Lord would preserve our friendships or that our pleasures would last longer, the things that he has given to us would not be taken. But they're not concerned about any of that. They're ashamed about their selfishness and about their pride. Their feet are now clean because they have been washed by a Savior who took the place of a servant and then said that you ought to do likewise, having the same attitude of washing one another's feet. They're shaken about one who is going to betray him, and Jesus won't even clearly identify him so we can get the scoundrel. They're shaken about the most stalwart of the leaders, Peter, and his denial. They're wavering in their faith as who the Lord Jesus is. And Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. But he is acknowledging that they are troubled. He is acknowledging that they are very stressful. And what he begins to say in this, he ends this discourse with the very same word, verse 27. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The beginning and the end of this discourse is with the intensity of compassion for the disciples. He is not minimizing the troubles, but he is also not asking for a forced calmness. There was a line of Greek philosophers who said that you should not allow any pleasure to elevate you too high, nor discouragement to bring you too low. Always remain with the same kind of attitude in all of life. So they would ask you to learn to force yourself into a calm situation if things were calamitous. Jesus is not asking for that. He is asking for a response that is faithful to God. He acknowledges that their hearts are in deep trouble, that they are so utterly uncertain as to what is happening, and he exhorts them. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And that's where we get the sense that he is the utter sovereign. He identifies himself once more with the unique being who is the one single God. He says, this God you believe in, you must also have the same attitude toward me. He is identifying himself as the very God. This one who has just spoken to us, who has just washed our feet, who has rebuked us, now once again declares that he is the living and the true God. What sovereignty by which he speaks. Breaking through the clutteredness of our thoughts, of the perplexity of our minds, he comes before the disciples and before the Father as one who is completely equal. He is the sovereign. So he commands the same reverence, the same obedience, the same worship as they would to the Lord God revealed in the Old Testament. He presents himself as the sole object of faith. In contrast, our sincerity or to the angels or to saints or to Mary or to good works, Jesus said, believe also in me. Contrasts himself to every other object of faith, for he is the sovereign. What magnificence for Jesus to remind us who he is. Second, he reminds us of what he does. He does this in the sense of unfolding his purpose for leaving. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's a dwelling place. The dwelling place is that place where the residence and the splendor of the living God is most magnificently revealed. While God is not limited to any confinement, there is a sense in which he is present everywhere, the scriptures reveal. That there is also a place, there is a location where the fullness of God's radiant glory is unrestricted. And Jesus is speaking of returning to that very splendid immediate presence of the living God. He's speaking of a reunion with the Father and renewed communion with the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. The word mansions comes from the Latin translation of the Bible. A Latin word sounds very close to mansions, looks close to mansions. But the Latin, the Greek, the original is simply describing a dwelling place. Now there, sometimes I like the idea of, well, I've got to get a mansion in heaven. I've got to have to take care of lots of room. God is not an isolated mansion of which you are looking forward to. The thought is rather of one dwelling place in which you are also having abode. It's the thought of the whole of God's people being together, not isolated in separate dwelling places. Jesus, the word he uses is that there are many dwelling places, there are many abodes, there are places that are reserved, and that he is going to prepare this for us. Now, his going would be in a several senses. He is going that night to the intensity of agony. He is going the next day to the cross. He is going the next afternoon unto death. He is going following his expiration, following his death. He's going to the tomb. He is then going to resurrection. Ultimately, he's going to the ascension into heaven. So when he gets to the Father, he has done the work of the Savior, and he is the sacrifice. That's what he does. His purpose for leaving is to accomplish that full atonement, that full cleansing, that full communion that we might have with the living God. He is going to the dwelling place of the Father. And that dwelling place of the Father is where he prepares for all of his people. He's doing this in the full presence of the Father. He's also assured us that we are guaranteed to know God's full presence. It's depicted as a very spacious place, a very real location. It's depicted as a permanent residence. Some have the advantage, perhaps the disadvantage, of living in one place virtually all their life. And if they have to move, it's very tough. We have a sense of wanting to have a home, having a homestead, having a house, having a dwelling place. It's instinctive to us. It is part of our nature as creatures made in the image of God. Some people have more attraction to one location than to another. But there comes a time when all of us have to leave our home. There comes a time when there is nothing permanent about our homes. Part of the difficulties of growing older is having to give up some of your independence and not having the familiarity of a home. That is in contrast to what Jesus said. And that should also be in preparation that our hearts should not long for a particular dwelling place on earth. Thank the Lord for the home that you do have and for the inhabitants of that home. That is His gracious provision, but it's also an anticipation of the real home, the real presence, the real dwelling place that is prepared in heaven for us. Jesus assures them, I'm going away to prepare this, and His going away involves who He is as Savior and who He is as sacrifice, but He's also coming back. He has spoken of the destination, the place, and He's also spoken of the path, the way it will be accomplished. And He has not only identified the place, the very presence of God, but He says, I am the path. I will bring it to you. I will bring you to Myself. I receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In verse 4, He reasserts and reassures that this is absolutely certain. Where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas was in doubt about these things. But before we move to Thomas, we don't get to hear Peter any longer until we hear him fulfill the prophecies of denying Jesus. But the words that Jesus spoke in this portion, up to verse 4, are reflected very closely in the opening of Peter's first epistle. Peter remembered these words. And after he was restored, and after he wrote to those dispersed, he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So when Peter begins his first epistle, and that is the summary of what Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, I will come again, where I go you know, and the way you know. What He does. His Savior and the sacrifice. Third portion, what He will do. His assurance of heaven guiding us as the shepherd. Jesus has made a statement, you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. You know the place, and you know the path. And Thomas, the one who is practical, the one who is skeptical, asks the question that we may have longed to have asked. We don't quite understand where you're going, so how can we know where it is? Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, in one sense, it's a very weak question. In another sense, it's an important question. In the third sense, it is an ignored question. This is a weak question because of Jesus' full teaching. He has been making clear that He's going to the Father, that He's going to the realm of the glory of the eternal God. It is an important question, because being certain of future destiny is of ultimate importance. Being unconcerned about the place or the way, the path, is of ultimate stupidity. Because it's also an ignored question. They suppose that there are many ways, and Jesus is declaring there is but one way. And there are others who comfort themselves that each makes his own way, whether it is through nature or morality or religion or reason. So this is an ignored question. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? The answer of our Lord in verse 6 speaks of himself. He began by pointing himself. He began by focusing us on him. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. The emphasis in all the perplexities of life is trust Jesus. He is who he says he is, the sovereign, the savior, the sacrifice. Now as the shepherd, he guides them unto himself. He himself is both the place and the path. He is both the location of the blessing of God and the means by which we are to get there. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The phrase is so full of importance. You can see how Jesus is so emphatic in saying, I am. The way he uses his language is points himself to himself and no one else. And then when you look at it again, that's the same I am structure that we've come to several times from the Old Testament, which translates into the very name of God, the Jehovah God, the living God. And when he says way, truth, and life, is he saying three things? No, not really, but yes, three things. No, it's one thing. It's one whole thing under three titles, three different aspects of it. This is a familiar way that the Hebrews would identify something. For example, the scriptures, the Old Testament, is called the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Or the mighty deeds that Jesus did are called miracles, wonders, and signs. We have a testimony to our own Psalter in Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as being a threefold designation of one element. We have here also the same kind of thing. The magnificence of his saving person and the uniqueness and the sufficiency of his saving work are all summarized by these three headings, the way, the truth, and the life. And each one of them has the definite article. Each one is held before us in a unique and supreme way. We are to contemplate on Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. While there are three aspects, it is one assertion. He is the path. He is the destination. He is the way. He is unique. He is the blessing from God. He is the presence of God. But it is he. He's personal. He's not merely a guide or example, but he is the exclusive Savior. He is complete. As the way, he pardons our guilt and liberates us from our bondage and purifies us from our pollution. It is he who is the way. He is the truth. He is what is real. Everything else, the shadows, the types, the anticipations. But he is real. He is dependable. He is the reality of God. He is personal. He is not abstract truth. This one that says, I am truth, is speaking to us. We can hear him. He is the holy verity of God. He is complete truth. Passing from Jesus to seek anything else is an illusion and a delusion. But possessing Jesus is to have all truth. He is truth. He is life. Life that is life in all of its fullness. He has the light of life. He has the words of life. His words bring abundant life. But this life is personal. It is complete. It's not merely physical life, but it's life that lasts throughout all eternity. We are listening to our Savior. Gather his shaken disciples who are so disturbed and are so perplexed. And he leads them to an understanding, believe in me. And if this is an example of one of the most crucial, heartbreaking circumstances, that it's important for us to know that whenever we come near to something like this, the magnitude of which I can't imagine entering into as the disciples did, we are nevertheless instructed that our heart's desire is to rest, not to be troubled, but to rest on Him, to believe in Him. You don't know the answer, you don't know how it's all going to work out. How will we get to heaven? What's the way? How do we do this? It's Jesus draws Thomas back. He draws all the disciples back to Himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This opening of the table talk, something of the magnificence, something of the wonder, the presence of mind that our Lord has to deal with such crumbling and crushed adherents who really love the Lord but are so disturbed by the complex of events that are about to overtake him. Here the sovereign calms them down, focuses them back on him, reminds them that he is the Savior, he is the sacrifice, he is the shepherd. In these six verses, we see something of the mission of the Son. And it is, he's going to grow and blossom as he links it to his affection and his revelation of the Father. And then it's going to explode in its intensity when we see him speak about how this is supplied to us by the Spirit of God. The 15th chapter, he will continue on and execute what it means to have the Spirit of God. And our portion of this time is simply to reflect upon as much as we can the mission of the Son, who he is, the Sovereign, what he does, the Savior and the sacrifice, what he will do, the Shepherd. Our Father, as we gather before you, we are trying to soak up as much as we can. We are trying to grasp the magnificence of these words in the context of the setting. We are so drawn to our Savior in his knowledge of the perplexities of life and his tenderness by which he deals with his disciples in the face of such trial and trauma that he is about to engage in. The whole wrestling of eternal destiny is but hours away, and yet he communes with his disciples. He reminds them of the ultimate destiny by which he shall secure. He reminds them of his tender affection for them, the strength of who he is, and calls them to believe, to rest, to rely upon him, the way, the truth, the life. As we turn these phrases over in our mind and try to grasp something of the fullness of what our Savior is saying, we plead that it would go from our head to our hearts. The reality of who you are, the wonder of your engagement with these disciples, is the same way in which you deal with us. It is with the same intensity that you counsel us, that you remind us of who you are. So as we think of events to come that are not welcomed unto us, as we think of the future, and at times the future seems uncertain and even threatening, may we be drawn to this most practical application. Believe in God, believe also in me. May we focus on the magnificence of this Savior, and his sovereignty, and all of his attributes. Grant, Lord God, that we might believe on the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.